Well, today is part three of Road to the Cross, where we're looking at different places Jesus went in the hours leading up to his crucifixion. Before we get into today's topic, though, I have a question for you, and this isn't one where you raise your hands and don't elbow people next to you, but just kind of a question, and some of you are going to ask, was he like tapping my house this week? Like, has he been listening to my conversations? I assure you I have not, but just have a question to get things started. Have you ever asked God for a sign? Have you ever asked God for a sign? God, please show me what to do. Please tell me what to do. And maybe there's some times in life where you're just not sure what to do. And you know that maybe there's some opportunities and some doors opening. And so you say, God, I just don't know what to do with my life. Could you please give me a sign? Sometimes you don't know where to go. You see multiple doors opening, and you're thinking to yourself, is God opening one of them? Multiple of them? God, would you please give me a sign to know which door I should walk through, which opportunity to make use of? And sometimes we want a sign just to know God is there. I remember as a kid, I had just heard the story of Jesus talking about how if you have faith the size of a mustard seed, you can tell a mountain to move and it'll move. And so I remember when I was at home all alone, I was thinking to myself, okay, God, I believe you, I believe you. Here's the ironic part. I said, God, if you're there, would you make my micro machine move on my desk? So, 80s kids, you know, micro machines, 90s, yeah. So I said, God, please just make my micro machine move on its own. And I said, that'll prove to me that you're there. Give me a sign. Give me a sign. It didn't move. Sometimes that question, God, are you there? That comes from not a place of fun, but a place of pain. The circumstances of your life have just been crushing. And maybe it's the external circumstances. Maybe it's just what you're telling yourself. And you say, God, just give me a sign that you're there. I just need to know that you're there. Show me. Show me. Have you ever asked God for a sign? Maybe if you even haven't been that bold, maybe not everyone in this room or watching this or listening to this message has asked God for a sign specifically, but I think we've all come to this conclusion once or twice in our life. God must be trying to tell me something. And I get these at the silliest of times. Just the other day, I was driving here, and I hit every single green light on the way here. And I'm like, wow, God must be telling me something. And the opposite is also true. If I hit every single red light, ooh, God is telling me something. And isn't it true that sometimes with the weird circumstances of life, or we'll talk about this in a moment, the coincidences, we look back and we're like, maybe God is trying to tell me something here. And so what do you think about this topic? Does God give you signs? Do you ask for signs? Or maybe here's the bigger question that encapsulate everything. Is the voice of God present in the circumstances of your life to the degree where he is reaching out to you in some way or another? Well, if you've ever wondered that question, or if you've been asking God for a sign this week, I'm glad you're here. Because today as we open scripture, God is going to help us make sense of this whole idea of asking God for signs and whether or not he speaks to us through the circumstances of our life. But before we even open scripture, just as a topic in general, what I want to do is start with a word of caution. Be cautious if you are looking for signs. Be careful. Be cautious if you're looking for them. Be cautious if you're asking God for them. And there are three reasons why we should be cautious in this area. Number one is, yes, I believe God can give you signs. I believe that because in scripture, he gave people signs. He gave the wise men, the magi, a sign, a star. He spoke to people in their dreams. He clearly communicated certain things to certain people. He can give you signs, but do you know else can make signs? Your enemy has a full-time job at the sign-making factory. He loves it when people step away and they say, God, give me a sign, give me a sign. He loves distracting you with things that seem true maybe they are half true. And maybe they're not too far from truth, but pretty soon there'll be another sign and another sign, and you could sign your way away from God. So be careful if you're looking for signs, because there's more than one sign maker out there. The second thing to be aware of, and I think I don't need to talk too much about this, the world around you has so many signs that it's sharing with you all the time. Signs of what will make you happy, signs of what you should do with your life, signs of how you should live your life. We won't go there much because it's pretty obvious for all of us. We should be careful if we're just looking for signs out in this world. And oh, what a coincidence. Three signs just told me that I should go have fun with my life. Maybe God is telling me something. No, the world is. So be careful. And the last thing is, third reason we should be cautious if looking for signs is our own sinful heart. Some people are really gifted at making connections between things, and in ways that I'll never understand. Like, how do you take these three things and like, oh, they all belong together? I'm like, that's really cool. But the danger of that is making connections that aren't there. To say, oh, this makes sense and that makes sense. And since I saw these four things happen within the scope of a week, I'm putting them all together and interpreting that God is telling me something here. I would be really careful with that. And by the end of the message, we'll talk about why, that there's actually a clearer voice, that God doesn't need to speak to you cryptically and through signs. So be cautious. Can God speak through signs? Yes. There's biblical evidence. He does it. And even what I hear from the world around me today and from Christians in other parts of the world especially, I believe God approaches people in unique ways and in unique signs according to what they need. But we should be careful, because he's not the only one making signs. The world wants to lead us away, and our ability to discern them can be out of tune. And so today we're going to look at what happened when Jesus was about to be crucified. And in one of the sections we're going to see, someone asks him for a sign. And how Jesus responded gives us insight into how we can find the voice of God in our lives today. So in case you're joining us for the first time, week one in the series, we started in the Garden of Gethsemane, where Jesus was arrested by Jewish leaders because he was ruining their way of life. He was threatening their power and control. He was talking about him being the king, the Messiah, and he was overturning their traditions, and so they wanted to get rid of him. So they arrested him in the Garden of Gethsemane in the middle of the night. From there, they went to the house of Caiaphas, where they put on a fake trial, and they condemned him worthy of death, because the charge was he was guilty of blasphemy. Blasphemy is pretending to be God or lowering God to be one with him. And so they said, Jesus is claiming to be God, which that is true. He proved himself to be God. But they said, because of that, he's guilty of blasphemy and he must be put to death. There were only two problems with their condemnation of him. Number one, Jesus had a lot of people who loved him. And so if they would just take him out back and stone him to death, people would wake up hours later and recognize what had happened, and it would not be good for the Jewish leaders. So they couldn't just condemn him and kill him. The second problem is that they actually didn't have the authority to put Jesus to death, because they were in this marvelous thing in the first century called the Roman Empire. And they had no authority to carry out the death sentence on people. They had to go to their Roman Empire authority. And so what they did then is, from the house of Caiaphas, they took him to Herod's palace, because they were seeking for the government, Rome, to declare the death penalty over Jesus so that they wouldn't have to, and so that they could follow all the rules. And once they get to Herod's palace, they begin having a conversation with the person in charge. Guess what his name was? If you said Herod, that was a trick. It's not Herod. Herod wasn't the person they went to. To give you a fuller story of who was at Herod's palace, we'll kind of go back to who built Herod's palace. And here's the easy question. Who built Herod's palace? Herod. Herod the Great, specifically. He died in 4 BC, but before his death, he had this amazing section of the Roman Empire under his control. He was accountable to Rome, But Herod the Great had a lot of authority as king over this entire area. In fact, here's the section on a map that this is the east of the Mediterranean. I know it's a little complicated because there's three colors, and I'm a two-color kind of guy, just so you know. But there's three colors. Ignore the stuff on the outside to the right and to the bottom. That's outside of the Roman Empire. And also ignore the slightly darker shade because that's someone else ruling. What Herod the Great owned was this lighter color yellow. And all of that territory was what he was king over. And so he had many building projects throughout the area. He had palaces in Caesarea, in Jerusalem, in different areas, aqueducts. He had an extensive building program. And so that's one of the reasons why he is dubbed Herod the Great. Lots of influence and lots of things that fell after him. But when he died in about 4 BC, some decisions had to be made. Who's going to rule in his place? And his sons were fighting over who should be the next king. And so Herod the Great, before his death, he put in his will that his kingdom should be split up into four parts. And three should go to his sons and one should go to his daughter. And so, long story short, that's what the Roman Empire did. They broke it up into four parts. The fourth one that went to his daughter didn't last very long. That's the small green section you see on the screen. And so it is brought into the main section. But the three main parts went to his three sons. Philip, who has the only regular name, Herod Antipas, and then Herod Archelaus. Herod Archelaus was the one in charge of Judea and Samaria, which is where Jerusalem was. That was like the prized area. That was the best. And that went to his son Archelaus. Meanwhile, Herod Antipas was up in the north in Galilee, and also he had this section down in Perea. And that was the area that he governed over. Well, Archelaus was so careless in Samaria and in Judea. What happened was shortly after Archelaus took control of this area. I told you we're getting into history today, right? I promise you this is going somewhere. Archelaus, he was so careless that a revolt was, the Jews revolted, the Pharisees revolted against him. He brought in the Roman military, squashed them, and then just to prove a point, what Herod Archelaus did in Jerusalem was he crucified 2,000 Jews just to make a sign that if you mess with me, this is what will happen. And since he was so brutal and since he lost control of the people, the Roman Empire had to come in. They removed Archelaus and they replaced him with a governor, a prefect. Someone who would have control of the military as a military, basically as a police force, but also one who would serve as the kind of the one-man supreme court. So no longer was the son of Herod the Great in charge of Judea. Now there was a governor, followed by another governor after 4 years, followed by another governor who took his place after 4 years. And finally, after about 20 years, there was a governor in Judea whose name is probably familiar. Finally, Pontius Pilate became the governor of Samaria, but the way he governed didn't come across well to Herod Antipas. At one time, Pilate actually put up some shields, Roman shields, very near to the temple in Jerusalem, to the point where the Jews, like this was abrasive to their culture and their customs. And finally, what Herod Antipas did, even though it wasn't his territory, he appealed to Rome to change what Pontius Pilate was doing, and his appeal worked. So these two had a very bad relationship. Herod Antipas didn't like the way that this new guy, Pontius Pilate, was governing the prized territory, and maybe Herod Antipas had this little bit of a chip on his shoulder because a Herod should be inhabiting the palace of Herod in Jerusalem. But one day that all changed. One day their rivalry turned into friendship. And what set it off into motion was that some Jewish rulers didn't like a guy named Jesus. And so they brought him to their governor, Pontius Pilate, as the one-man Supreme Court, saying, please convict him of death. And here's where we pick it up in Luke chapter 23. The whole assembly left the Garden of Gethsemane and led him to Pilate. And they began to accuse him, saying, we have found this man subverting our nation. He opposes payment of taxes to Caesar, which is a lie, and he claims to be Messiah, King Messiah. So what they're basically appealing to is his political background. This guy is a threat to Rome. He's teaching people to resist taxes, and he claims that he is a king, but we know we only have one king. His name is Caesar. And so Pilate steps in. Pilate turned to Jesus and asked him, are you the king of the Jews? To which Jesus gives a two-word answer, at least in the Greek. You have said so, he replied. You say. And what the Bible doesn't share with us, maybe Luke is just condensing, maybe there was some more conversation, more talking, but what Pilate heard from Jesus was pretty obvious and pretty clear. Pilate announced to the chief priests and the crowd, I find no basis for a charge against him. This is the first of three times the one-man Supreme Court declares him not guilty. I find no basis for a charge, but the people wouldn't let it go. So they insisted, he stirs up the people all over Judea by his teaching. Your entire jurisdiction is infested with his teachings. He started in Galilee, and now he's come all the way here. This is pretty soon, this is going to hit Rome, and they're going to come back and say, where did this start? And it's going to come back to you. But something in their answer, something in their response caught his attention. A word. Galilee? Wait a minute. On hearing this, Pilate asked if the man was a Galilean. When he learned that Jesus was under Herod's jurisdiction, Herod Antipas, as we know him, he sent him to Herod, who was also in Jerusalem at that time. What a happy little accident. And what we know about Pilate, we'll see this especially next week as he continues to put Jesus on trial. What we know about Pilate is that he was maybe a little superstitious, but he definitely was always looking for the easy way out. So what he knew is he was meeting some resistance from these Jewish leaders. That's not fun to deal with. But at the same time, he found this amazing coincidence. So the coincidence is this. Usually, Pontius Pilate lived in Caesarea out on the coast. Sorry, it'd be this way for you. Caesarea out on the coast. But because it was the time of the Passover and thousands of Jews are in Jerusalem, he needed to be there in Jerusalem just to keep an eye on things. Same with Herod Antipas. Usually he's up at a different place. This isn't even his jurisdiction, but for whatever reason, he's also in Jerusalem, most likely at Herod's palace, maybe looking at where he, you know, put his inscription as a kid, just, you know, anyway. So he's back at the palace too, and so Herod, perhaps Pilate is saying, wow, what a coincidence. Maybe God is trying to tell me something. And so he sees this opportunity to send Jesus off to Herod and have this whole thing off of his hands. Now, what does this mean for you? What does this mean for me? What I know for me, maybe for you too, is that there can be times in life where we face these resistances. And maybe we think we're doing something that God has called us to do, that God wants us to do. But when people oppress us or things just don't go right and we try to take a step, but it's like the enemy is pushing us back. Sometimes you might think, maybe God is trying to tell me something with all this resistance. Maybe he's pushing me in a different direction. And the opposite is also true. Sometimes if you have a lot of success or a lot of coincidences in your life where things just line up and it's super simple, you might think to yourself, well, this is obviously God's will. But we should be careful with that. Coincidences and resistances are not reliable indicators of God's will. And why can we say that with certainty? Because sometimes the easy path is not the right path. In fact, what we saw last week is Jesus actually told his followers, to follow me doesn't mean you just get in the bus and go for a ride. It's not a party bus. Jesus said, to follow me, you pick up your cross and you walk behind. It's not going to be easy. There will be resistance. And if you happen to find yourself on an easy path, maybe you should ask yourself the question, is this the broad path that Jesus talked about? that leads to destruction. Now, sometimes following Jesus will make your life better. Maybe your relationships will thrive. Your marriage will be happier as you follow him and put his principles into practice. So what I'm telling you is it's not an indicator either way. If you're faced with a coincidence, oh, this is easy, it's not an indicator that this is right or wrong. And same with the resistance. It's not an indicator of God's will in any area. We must look higher, beyond our circumstances, beyond our sight, to know what is true and to know the right path. And so we go back to the account of Herod and Pilate. Pilate sends him off, whew, out of my hands. Herod sees Jesus coming. And this is what happens. When Herod saw Jesus, he was greatly pleased. Let me just pause for a moment. This is the same Herod who beheaded John the Baptist because John the Baptist disapproved of him marrying his sister-in-law. This is the same Herod who wanted nothing to do with this thing called a Messiah, a king. But when he sees Jesus coming, he's greatly pleased. Here's why. He had wanted for a long time to see him. From what he had heard about him, he hoped to see him perform a sign of some sort. He plied him with many questions, perhaps asked him for many signs, do this, do that. But Jesus gave him no answer. Jesus gave him no sign. Now, we know Herod's intentions were not good. Hey, give me a show. Show me a magic trick. What can you do? I've heard some things. Let's see it. His intentions were not good. And so Jesus remained silent. Jesus gave him no sign. But your intentions are different, aren't they? You're not just asking for fireworks in the sky to entertain you for an hour. What you're asking for is guidance. What you're asking for is something good. So how do you react when you're saying, God, I don't know what to do with my son. Can you please give me a sign so I can do what's best for him? But when there's silence, rather than a sign, what does that mean? What we know for Herod is a couple things. What we know is that sufficient signs had already been shown. Thousands had been fed miraculously. Hundreds healed. People who were lifelong disabled had been brought to normal health. Word, news, eyewitnesses were everywhere. Sufficient evidence had already been given. In fact, just a couple weeks before this, Jesus raised a man from the dead who had been dead for 4 days and in a tomb. Sufficient evidence had already been given. Sufficient signs had already been shown. That was true of Herod. And also what was true of Herod was that the greatest sign was about to come. In a sense, Jesus could have said, You're asking me for something? Just wait 3 days. Because the greatest sign was about to come. On other accounts, people who were trying to test Jesus, they came to him and said, hey, show us a sign, do something cool, prove who you are. And because of their motivation, Jesus said, no, a wicked and adulterous generation asks for a sign. No sign will be given to you, Jesus said, except for the sign of the prophet Jonah. Jonah, who was in a fish for 3 days and three nights and then came out. So also it would be with Jesus, who would die for 3 days and then walk out of his tomb. That would be the sign that leads us towards truth. So let me just ask you this. When you're asking for a sign, say, God, please show me this, please show me that. What if the sign you're asking for actually gets in the way of a bigger sign that God has already given? Number three, the sign that you want might obstruct the sign that you need. The sign that you need is a signal of who you are and what God is doing in this world. The sign you want might be about your next three steps, whereas the sign you need is a sign of where God is taking you for eternity. It would be unfortunate if God would give you sign after sign showing you what to do every day of your life, all the while you miss the sign of who you're becoming. So what about this? Rather than asking God, God, would you show me what to do? Would you show me what to do? You say, God, show me who I'm becoming. Instead of say, God, where should I go? Say, God, what is your goal? Sometimes the sign that you want might obstruct the sign that you need. And that's why God might sometimes respond to your request for a sign with silence, because he's already given the sign you need. And as we continue this section, to conclude it, the chief priests and the teachers of the law were standing there, vehemently accusing him of what, you might ask. Well, they had accused him of blasphemy, being God, and so maybe they're laying into him. You say you're God, but you can't do a single miracle. Who are you? They're vehemently accusing him. Then Herod and his soldiers ridiculed and mocked him, looked down on him, humiliated him. Then dressing him in an elegant robe, they sent him back to Pilate. And this is one of those things I wasn't too sure about, because Pilate also put a robe on him, a red one or a scarlet one. But this word elegant, it kind of means flashy. This is the same word that's used in Revelation of the way Jesus appears, like bright, flashy. And so maybe it was just kind of a way to mock him. Just put on this really flashy robe, something that would get people's attention, but just made a mockery of him. And then he sent him back to Pilate. The two got a great chuckle out of it, and they became friends. Now they accused him, they ridiculed him, they mocked him. We don't do that. But I do something similar. You might too. See, in those moments where we say, God, you should make it clear to me where I should go. Tell me, give me a sign. Tell me something. What I'm actually telling him is that, God, you haven't told me enough yet. What you've given me is insufficient information to do what I need to do. It's accusing him, putting him on trial. And then maybe if you go out in your life and you say, well, I did the best I could, but it wasn't the right decision. Man, God, you should have shown me better. Like, you could have done better here. And isn't it so true that we can put God on trial and accuse him, make him small, so that maybe we feel better about ourselves? Be cautious if you're looking for a sign. So while it might come from a good place of wanting to follow God and honor him and do the best you can, it can easily distract you with the many other signs that are out there, and it can easily lead your heart astray to a place where you actually accuse God of not giving you enough. And so if we were sitting down over coffee, just coffee, not a beer, over coffee. If we were sitting down over a coffee and you were telling me, Matt, I've got this really complicated stuff coming up and I'm really not sure what to do. Maybe it's a career choice. Maybe it's a family choice. Maybe do I marry them? Do I date them? It's so many decisions. And Pastor, I'm just not sure. I would just love it if God would give me a sign. I would look you in the face and I'd say, I agree. Wouldn't it be great if God could just give you a sign to make this decision so much easier and know what to do? And then if I had 20 hours to prepare for our conversation, like I had 20 hours to prepare for this sermon, I might ask you one more question. I'd be like, I hear you. It'd be nice to have a sign, but what if God has already given you the sign that you need? What if it's already there? Because when you look at the signs that God has given, what do we already have? First of all, when we look at the signs God has already given, what's really unique and unexpected is that Christians in the 21st century would gather in places that are primarily decorated with an object of execution. A giant cross stands in front of our building. A giant cross stands illuminated to the side of me. And we celebrate an execution. What we celebrate is a sign of what God has done. In the moments leading up to Jesus' death, there were plenty of opportunities for him to defend himself and to say, here's the truth. Here's actually where you're guilty. And he could have called his legion of angels, and he could have been the one man Supreme Court issuing judgment on those who were judging him. And yet, rather than defending himself, he took his place on a cross so that he could defend the world and you and me from the judgment that is to come. Your sin has been lifted off of you. The sins of accusing God of not getting us enough have been taken away. And in its place, we have this sign, a sign of someone's execution as our hope, that our sin has been lifted and we have peace with God. And then as if that weren't enough, here are three additional signs, things that God points you to and says, here's what you need. The first sign is simply his word, his scripture. Just imagine that over the course of 1,500 years, several different authors all chimed in telling their part of the story through as God gave them the words. But the entire message is completely consistent, focusing on one thing, a savior. And his name is Jesus. And God invites you, if you're looking for direction, here's my letter to you. And these words written thousands of years ago still have the power to discern our hearts and transform our lives today. If you're looking for a sign, that's all you need. As if that weren't enough, God goes a step farther and he says, I'm going to make it completely clear to you that the value of your life isn't in what you're doing, but the value is in who you are because of Christ. And so he gave us this amazing gift called baptism, where those who are baptized into Christ are clothed with Christ. And if there's any doubt about who you are, don't say, God, please make me successful. No, God has made you valuable. And he did that by pouring on you the most incredibly valuable thing this world can ever know, the innocent blood of Jesus Christ. And that was applied to you in the waters of your baptism as you were made a child of God. If you're looking for a sign about what to do or where to go, start with who God made you. And since that's not enough, God gave us another amazing sign, this amazing thing that we celebrate here at North Cross called the Lord's Supper. And in this meal, Jesus said, here is my body together with this bread. Here is my blood together with this wine. Take and eat, take and drink. Do this in remembrance of me. For at your baptism, God declared you're his child. But here in this meal, he reminds you of what he was willing to pay to make that happen. So take and eat, take and drink. And if you ever wonder, what's your worth? What's your value? Remember that what Jesus gave for you. If you're looking for a sign, just keep in mind, you might already have it. So does God speak through the circumstances of life? Can God give you a sign? Yes, he can. He has. I believe he does. But be careful, be cautious. If a sign is something you're looking for, unless you're looking to the greatest signs he has already given. And we're going to pick it up there next week as we conclude this series by seeing what happens after Jesus returns to Pontius Pilate and then is sent to the praetorium to be prepared for crucifixion. So today, let's close with prayer. Dear Father in heaven, you know all of our lives and all of the decisions that we've made to get ourselves to this point here today. I think everybody that's listening to this message would agree that there are things we wish we would have done differently. We wish that in the past there had been some sort of a sign to show us, don't do this, or a sign, go do this. And maybe we have some regrets about some things that we should have done differently in the past. I thank you that the signs you provide to us are bigger than that. You point us to the cross where our sins have been erased forever and we stand free in Jesus. You point us to our baptism where you've declared we are your children, loved, redeemed by the blood of Christ. You point us to simple bread and wine over which Jesus declares this is his body and blood given for our forgiveness. You have made it abundantly clear that regardless of where we go, what we do, we know who we are. Thank you for that gift. And may no sign ever get in the place of the greatest signs you have already given. We pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine on you and be gracious to you. The Lord look on you with favor and give you peace. Amen.